see everyone here tonight. And I suppose if you were going to come to hear one of the attributes of God, mercy would be one of the greatest ones to come. We've gone a long way on our attributes of God. We've looked at the fact that He's self-existent. We looked at the fact that He is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. We've looked at His righteousness, holiness, His love, and His goodness. And tonight we're going to look at His mercy. Now, I want to just say that it's so good to have my sister here with us. She's the one taking pictures. My sister is just the sweetest person I know, and she is an example of mercy. Because all you'd have to do is find out what a pesky little brother I was growing up, and she always showed mercy to me. At least I think she does. Cheryl, did you ever forgive me for standing in front of the TV when your TV show came on? You did forgive me for that. How about the dart gun in the eye?
Yeah.
Yeah. And then the one, the mud pie episode.
That seems kind of... I just take your word for it.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know what it is about being a brother. I think you just have this innate sense of teasing your sister. And I did do my share of that. And she was just always so sweet. Where do I begin? Which story do I begin with? But anyway, well, they're all bad from my point of view. But I will go over the dart gun. I had one of those dart guns with a rubber suction cup, and I naturally did something wrong and was sent to my room and was told to lock myself in the room, and it was one of those chain locks. And here comes my sister, my wonderful sister, always nice to me. I said, "Don't you go by here. If you go by here, I'm going to shoot you." And sure enough, she took a step and I fired, and the suction cup landed right in her eyeball. And Kim, you can relate to this. And she kind of let out a blood curdling scream, which alerted my mother and grandmother. And all of a sudden, I didn't hear anything. Well, I heard some voices talking lowly down. So even though I wasn't allowed out of my room, I snuck out of my room and I peeked down the stairs, and oh my word, they had my sister over a chair and they're looking in her eye like they're doing surgery. Well, needless to say, I got into even more trouble. And I think there was an instance when enough mercy had been shown and now it was time for justice. But anyway, my sister is so good to have her out here. Well, we want to talk about the mercy of God, and this is perhaps one of the most precious attributes as we think about it as believers, and God has shown His mercy to us. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, if we were to really talk about all that we have and all that we are in You, we would have to begin by thanking You for Your mercy. In fact, Father, it's something that we believe in, though there's a side of us that's it's hard to understand why You would be merciful to sinners like us by sending Your Son to die on the cross. But You have and You are. And now we get to hear what You have to tell us about that mercy. Would You teach us, Lord? And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So does everybody have the notes? So, Mr. Really? Okay, great. I always like to begin with just reading the definitions, especially if I can find some good definitions on them. And I have a couple here. First of all, one definition of mercy is the goodness or love shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. So you can kind of tell, even by this definition, that he doesn't necessarily say the word sin, but misery and distress would obviously involve sin, and especially the part where he says, irrespective of their deserts. And so when we think of God's mercy, it's not because he has to. It's not because we deserve it. It's because He is merciful that we receive it. Or another definition for mercy is, mercy is God's tender-hearted showing compassion towards the miserable, needy people He loves, and also His not bringing on fallen people what they deserve. So there's a number of aspects to it. It's those who are in need and maybe in misery because of their need. Even if they brought it upon themselves, there is something within God where He is moved. He has mercy and He's moved to extend it. And He even will withhold, because He extends mercy, He will withhold His wrath. Now we understand that He will only withhold His wrath because He did not withhold His wrath upon His Son who died in our place. And thinking a little bit more about what mercy is, the Greek word for mercy is eleos, and it carries the idea of an attitude or an emotion roused by the affliction of another. So are you getting the idea of mercy? It's someone who's moved with compassion. And compassion is one of the synonyms for mercy, for someone who is afflicted or needy or miserable. And it's often related to a superior who extends it to an inferior. That would exactly be the case with God and us. Now, it's also equivalent to the Hebrew word chesed. And chesed is often translated as loving kindness. So when you see the word loving kindness in the Old Testament, it is this Hebrew word chesed, but it also carries with it this idea of mercy. God is showing love and kindness because of His mercy. Now, I don't want to language you to death, but if we were to take that a step further, we could see that sometimes mercy is a synonym of compassion. It's that idea of being moved, and it's a Hebrew word, racham, and that's in the scriptures. And then the Greek word for that is oikotrom. We'll just look at one or two of those. Let's just turn in our Bibles to Genesis 43:14, just to see the word compassion there, and you can see how it also can mean mercy. Genesis 43:14. Now we really could spend a whole evening on mercy and a whole evening on compassion. There is a slight difference by those, but oftentimes those are used as synonyms. In Genesis 43:14, it says, "And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of man, so that He will release to you and your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." But it's this idea of compassion. We come to the New Testament to see a similar word, Colossians 3:12, it's translated compassion. It says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." By the way, let me just stop here a second. Notice these attributes that we're supposed to have. They are the same attributes that God possesses, of course, in perfection. But because we're His children, we're to emulate that. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And so we see that it is a synonym for it. Well, the first thing I'd like to say about compassion, and I have a number of statements. The first one I want to say is God's mercy is part of His nature. That's what we've been talking about with the attributes of God. What is God's nature? What is His character? What is His essence? Knowing that He's divine, knowing that He's perfect, knowing that He's eternal. Well, in the makeup of His nature, mercy is one of those attributes. And I would have to say that perhaps this is one of the most precious attributes. It's a motivating channel for many, if not all, of His attributes. If you think of love, if you think of goodness, mercy is that extension and channel by which these other attributes can be extended. But let's turn to Psalm 86:15, and it's a very simple psalm. But the psalmist tells us that when he thinks of God and knows God, he describes him as being a merciful God. It's part of his nature. It's not something that he learned. It's not something that he was unaware that he had. And then when man sinned, he said, well, I guess I better add mercy to my nature. David just says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. And you remember we said, whenever you look at the attributes of God, they're like Lay's potato chips. You can't just have one. And he's merciful and graciousness. Add another one, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. But we particularly want to look at the fact that David says, you are merciful. You have mercy. It's in your essence. This is who you are. But when we think of God's attributes, you cannot think of one as higher than the other. All the attributes make up who God is. It's his essence. And so God is as much merciful as he is righteous. And he's as holy as he is loving. And the thing is that the mistake we cannot make is looking at God's love or God's mercy and thinking that's all there is. No, he has holiness and righteousness and justice along with all of those. But praise the Lord that he also has mercy. This also makes up his essence. Now, the second one I want to look at is God's mercy is related to his goodness. Which I found an interesting quote here, and I want to read it here in just a second. But we just looked at God's goodness last week, and you remember we said that the hymn that we teach children, God is so good, you know, we go over that. It's such a simple little song, but there is so much to God's goodness, and we spent the entire evening looking at God's goodness and his general goodness to all men by giving creation, and the creation has a sun, and it has rain, and it has water, and it has air, and it rains on the just and the unjust, and his crops grow. And so God gives this general goodness, but he also gives a specific goodness in the cross, that he can extend his goodness for salvation. Well, mercy is very similar, but maybe we can come to a distinction here. Now, one of the ways that I want to come to this distinction is, let's turn to Exodus 33:19. And we found this very interesting last week. Exodus 33:19. And it reads, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Moses had asked God to see his glory. And God says, all right, I will let you see my backside, but you will still be able to see my glory. And he calls his glory his goodness. When you think of glory, it's not just the bright glowing majesty. Glory is the brightness of all that God is, the brightness of all of his attributes. So when Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it means that we fall short of the attributes of God. But he calls his glory here my goodness. So he says, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And he says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And so it says, God says, I'm going to show you my glory. You're going to see all my goodness and glory. But understand that in that glory, there's grace that I bestow, and I also bestow mercy and compassion. that though I'm this majestic, self-existing, eternal God, I also am merciful and compassionate. So we have a connection here between mercy and goodness. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, again, one of the ones that I would recommend, he says this: the mercy of God has its spring in the divine goodness. The first issue of God's goodness is His benignity or bounty, by which He gives liberally to His creatures as creatures. So just the very fact that He gives good things is the goodness of God. Thus, He has given being and life to all things. The second issue of God's goodness is His mercy, which denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Thus, mercy presupposes sin. So goodness being those good things that He gives, but mercy is in that He is moved to have compassion upon those who are in need or in mercy, which would include sinful man who has sinned against God. And now, God is who He is, but I suppose if we at least think about it, He could be good but not merciful. He could be holy but not merciful. Means He could stand up there and say, well, that's too bad. They've sinned. Now they're going to have to pay. But there's this attribute that is moved because of His mercy. Now, I want to just kind of direct a little question here, because through a little bit of apologetics, sometimes you'll always hear this, whether they're talking of mercy or they're talking of goodness, they'll say, well, if God's a good God, if He's a merciful God, why is there suffering in the world? Remember last week we kind of talked about He's either not sovereign or He's not good. Because if He wants to do good, but He doesn't do good, there's suffering in the world, then He's not able sovereignly to do it. Same thing with mercy. Well, I want to kind of address this from a merciful point of view. If mercy relieves the misery of His creatures, then how is it that misery and suffering still exist? First of all, misery and suffering were brought upon man by his own sinfulness. You must remember that. It's not God who brought misery and death into the world, but it is man and his own sinfulness. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Well, where did death come from? That's not good. Well, it was in response to man's sin. Romans 8:21 and following tells us that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Right now, we're in slavery to corruption, and creation is. But it'll be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the suffering and misery we have is not because of God. It's not God's fault. It's ours. And that's the one thing that usually people who say that do not understand. But secondly, in this thought, God is also just. You can't just look at one attribute. He is also just. So He is both merciful and just. And He will not remove suffering from sin, even though He would desire to relieve it. So in other words, sometimes there is this idea of justness and punishment for what is evil. By the way, how merciful would God be if He would allow sin to be rampant and not punish it for those who have come to God's mercy? We think of heaven, where we won't have to deal with anything like that. But why won't we have to deal with anything like that? Because sin and those who have rejected Christ will be given justice. Heaven would not be heaven if sin was allowed to go up there, if sin was not punished. So in a way, God would be merciless if He didn't punish sin. You see how justice and mercy go together there? But I also want to say that many times, though He doesn't remove suffering, He often alleviates some of the suffering and the severity of it. You know, there's many, many times that we feel that we didn't get what we really deserved. That's mercy. Or what is it, Dave Ramsey? When they ask Dave Ramsey how he's doing, he says, better than I deserve. That's mercy. And so even though there is suffering, he often alleviates that suffering. And here's another point. Thirdly, sometimes God is merciful in permitting suffering, which many times keeps man from going farther into sin and thereby protects him from receiving greater suffering. A few verses from David's Psalm, I was almost said Kim's Psalm, Psalm 119. If you'll turn there to Psalm 119, there are some really great insights there. Psalm 119:67 reads, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And so we do see that suffering and affliction in some instances is beneficial. Drop down to verse 71. He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And then one more time, 75. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So we see this other aspect of why suffering still exists. One, it's because man brought it upon himself. Secondly, God wouldn't be just if he didn't punish sin. And it would be merciless to those who receive his mercy. And thirdly, sometimes that suffering is for our own good, to keep us from going further into sin. Now, the third thing I want to say is that God's mercy is everlasting. We've seen this in every one of the attributes, haven't we? And of course we should. If God is an eternal God, has always existed, he's always existed in who he is. Remember, he said in Exodus, "I am who I am. I am who I am and all that I am, and I always have been and I always will be. That's who I am." And he's everlasting, so therefore his mercy is everlasting. And this is one of those concepts that becomes very precious to us. If we look at Isaiah 55:3, I'll just kind of start reading some of these a little faster, and you can either quickly turn or you can quickly listen. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." So there's this idea where his mercies, as well as everything else, is everlasting. So we don't have to think that God will show mercy one day and then the next day he'll scratch his head and say, "What was I thinking?" You know, we do that, but God never does that. And it's because of this that we who have come to Christ can be fully assured that we will always have his mercies, and that his mercies will be new every day. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions," or mercy, "never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so in that same vein, we call this God's immutability, that God does not change. This means that when God says he extends mercy, he will never change. He's immutable. He doesn't change according to the weather, or whether the sun is shining, or whether we're having a bad hair day. You know, God is immutable. And Micah chapter 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in his unchanging love." He will not change. I want to just quickly say here that God's mercy is involved in His works. Naturally, if He's a God of mercy and all of the other attributes, when He creates and does those things, it will inevitably show His mercy. So, similar to His goodness, you remember how we talked about that, His mercy is extended to mankind in a general way through all His works. So we have Psalm 145:9 that says, "The Lord is good to all goodness, and His mercies are over all His works." It's kind of interesting as we think about His goodness and His mercy. It really is merciful that God created this world, created us. He created the sun. He created rain. He created vegetation. He created water. He created air. And I know that those things can get out of hand from time to time, but normally we understand that they're here for our benefit. If God were to have created us just the way He did, dependent upon those things, but withheld those things, that would be merciless. If He created us to breathe air, but gave us no air, that would be suffocating. That would be merciless. Or water, or sun. But the very fact that we have all, He created us this way, and He meets those needs, He is good and He is merciful. And so this is how He's merciful in a general way to all people. But I want to get back to this idea of justice, because we cannot think that God is just going to be mercy to all in a special way. I'm thinking of salvation in spite of what they've done, including rejecting Christ or including the fact that they're unrepentant. That would be an error in understanding the attributes of God, to think that He's all merciful. He's not all merciful. He's eternally merciful in His intrinsic nature, but so is His justice. So, as we think about this then, as I said before, in fact, to not punish the unrepentant wicked would not only be injustice, that would be injustice. God would be guilty of injustice and He'd cease to be God, because He's to be this perfect God. He is perfect. Never question it. Never question God's attributes. If you don't understand anything, when you're reading the Scriptures, just say, God cannot sin. God cannot be unholy. He cannot be imperfect. He must be all of these things and all of their perfections. So if He were not to punish the wicked, then He would be unjust. But also too, as I said before, it would be merciless to those who have come to Him to find salvation. And one of the things that we're all thinking about is that, one, we don't have to struggle with sin anymore when we get to heaven, and all of the wrongs and the sin in this world will be made right. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? We look on the TV every day, the paper, the newspaper, and we get everything flummoxed. We get frustrated, we get upset, we get discouraged, we get depressed. Because it looks like this, such injustice goes on in this world, such evil. But it will not. It will be punished. So this is part of God's mercy. It would be merciless if He had not done that. And I want to also say one other aspect that we have to think about. In regard to salvation, faith and repentance are required for God's mercy. So that if mercy is extended to all, only those who by faith and change their mind about their sin and about God can come to the Father through Christ. So it's not as if it's just, you know, well, you know, I always like to think of this as the eternal grandfather, you know, a grandfather, you know, his grandchildren can do no wrong. Now, his children might have done some wrong, but you cannot spank my little granddaughter like that. You cannot, you know, that kind of thing. Well, I mean, that's a good thought, and that's a loving person, but that does not take into consideration the perfections of all perfect attributes. God is also just as well as merciful. And in order to enter into His mercy, You must avail yourselves of what he's given for mercy, and it is received by faith and repentance. Luke chapter 13:3 says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And by the way, that is a merciful message. It's mercy to tell someone that if you don't come to Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell. That is mercy. That's not being rude. That might be rude in their unbelieving, unspiritual mind, but not in God's perfections. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So you see this where God says, look, it will be punished, but I am offering forgiveness if you turn and come to me. Now, as we're talking about salvation, when you study salvation and mercy, you find out that it's God's mercy that's the basis for salvation. That's the basis for salvation. It's by mercy. We're saved by mercy, not anything we do or any merit we do, but by God's mercy. So mercy, however, is never merited. You can't merit mercy. If you try to merit mercy, mercy ceases to be merit. Okay? You can't earn mercy. You can earn a wage, and the wages that we're going to earn is death. Wages of sin is death. But you can't earn mercy or grace. Furthermore, man's self-righteous works, which are not righteous at all, can neither remove sin nor gain God's mercy. So my works can't remove sin, and that's the whole basis of mercy. And it can't merit anything with God. God doesn't go, oh, I look at that sinner down there, and boy, he's trying really hard. I'm just going to go ahead and forgive him. No, there is no amount of trying hard that takes away sin. God's a just God. If it could take away sin, then fine. But God, it doesn't take away sin, and God can't lie about it. We go to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. This idea of being moved for the state of misery of a needy person. And our biggest need is our need of salvation. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And as you get a little bit farther into both salvation and mercy, you really begin to see that it is God who took the initiative, not man. So God's mercy and salvation is depicted as the sole means of salvation when he made the believer alive, being dead in his sins. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. And I know that some of these things are controversial, and I know that some of these things are deep, but I know that these things are in the Bible. And so we need to be deep, even if it is controversial. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but God, and we should have read the first few verses, talked about that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. What are we going to do? The wrath of God is upon us. But God. But God what? But God, being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Watch this. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. We've heard that phrase. It's later on in the chapter. What does it mean, by grace you have been saved? In Paul's mind, it means it comes from God's mercy. It's that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, spiritually dead. He initiated it and made us alive to where we would extend our faith. You have to extend faith to be saved. But how does a dead person, a spiritually dead person, accept these things and then extend faith? It is by the initiation of God, and it's this awakening, the spiritual awakening, and it's a mystery. The salvation is a mystery, but it's according to His mercy. When Paul talks about God's mercy in Romans, it becomes even stronger. God says, I will show mercy on whom I show mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. If you don't understand anything else about that, at least understand that God is telling us salvation is from Him. And it's all dependent upon His mercy. Okay? So, though God would desire to be merciful to all, He can only do so on the basis of... When God extends mercy upon a sinner, that sinner is awakened spiritually and he is enabled to exercise saving faith and repentance. Now, in Romans, if God does not extend His mercy, then the hardened unbeliever will remain and continue to be hardened. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm just trying to look at mercy. I'm trying to understand God's mercy from God's point of view. What does God say about His mercy? Well, He's very strong about it in Romans 9. In fact, let's go back to verse 15. Paul quotes the Old Testament. He quotes God Himself. Well, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Look at verse 16. So then, here's the conclusion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Drop down to verse 18, and he says, so then, another conclusion. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, when we say, all right, I'm trying to get my mind around that. It's the idea that when he extends mercy, those vessels of mercy will understand it's not them, it was God. And they bow down and they worship him. And that's what he says in Romans 9:23, that same chapter. He says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So I know that this is difficult, and in some instances it almost seems to contradict, but it doesn't. It is God who must initiate. And when he initiates, it's because of his mercy. And when he initiates, that individual will come and will place his faith in Christ. That is his mercy. Now, let me just say this next point. The next point is, well, what if God were merciful? And just because God has been merciful for all eternity, can he just say to everyone here, I forgive you? No. There has to have been a work of atonement. And so we say that God's mercy is extended through Christ's death and resurrection. There had to be a way for man to be forgiven. God just couldn't wink at sin because he's a God of justice. Our sin must be paid for. And this is one of the greatest things about God's mercy. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, God has paid the price for all of your sin. He has extended full mercy through Christ. And so, though God would be merciful to all, he can only do so on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, And again, another strong verse. Again, I don't want to put my opinion on anything, but let's read it for what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's got to be through the resurrection and the death of Christ. This is this idea of atonement. What we have in the Old Testament was just a covering of sin. What we have in the New Testament with Christ is a removal of sin. So when they did the Old Testament sacrifices, sin wasn't really being removed. It was being temporarily covered till Christ could come and remove it. You remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it is through this atonement, and it's because of God's mercy. If God wasn't merciful, He wouldn't have had to have done it at all. Now, I want to kind of stay on this Old Testament theme for just a second, because there really is a very neat analogy. In the Old Testament, in order to atone for sin, a high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies, and there in the Ark of the Covenant was what was called a mercy seat. And in Exodus 25:22, God says, "There I will meet with you." He won't meet with you in the outer court, won't meet with you in the holy place. He will only meet with you in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And the blood had to be taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat. What does that mean? This is the only place that a holy God would meet. And we talked about God's holiness, that He cannot fellowship with sin. He He's righteous, which means what does He do to sin? Incurs His righteous indignation and brings His wrath. I mean, God is who He is. Praise God for mercy, but He is also holy and righteous. So this is the only place where a holy God can meet sinful man, as the blood of something innocent has died for something guilty and then placed on the mercy seat. Now, stay with me. This mercy seat is the Greek word hilasterion. Hilasterion means to satisfy or appease. If you think about this, this is where God was satisfied or appeased that there was atonement for sin, lest His wrath should fall upon us. That's what this mercy seat was called. That Greek word, hilasterion, is translated in the New Testament, another big word, propitiation. It just means God satisfied, the propitiation, but it's the picture of the mercy seat. That's what it's called in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And when the Greeks saw mercy seat, kaporeth, they translated hilasterion, it's the propitiation, the appeasement. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 25. And is this not a picture of mercy, where God's mercy is related to propitiation? In Romans 3, 24 and 25, it says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a hilasterion, as an appeasement, as a mercy seat." Christ becomes the mercy seat. Only better than the Old Testament mercy seat, which only covered sin, He removes sin. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed." So you want to talk about mercy being in Christ? Christ is the mercy seat, and His death on the cross where He takes away sin for those who come to Him and by faith believe. Now, understanding mercy as we do, one of the things that we've always done in this series is we've always looked at, okay, does Christ, the Son of God, also possess these divine attributes? Yes, He has to. You either possess all of the attributes as God or you don't. You're either God or you're not. We're not. But when we say Jesus Christ is God, that He's the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, is that true? Well, it's true if He possesses all of these attributes. And so far, haven't we, Travis? So far, we've nailed every one of them to show that Christ has. Does Christ have the divine attribute of mercy? He most definitely does. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:2. And what may seem like a harmless little greeting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, is something very telling about Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace upon you. But watch this. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Well, of course, because grace and mercy and peace can come from no one else except God. Oh, no, wait. And Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace also come from the second person of the Godhead. So mercy is a divine attribute of Jesus Christ. Also, too, when Jesus was in His earthly ministry, there were numerous occasions where He actually forgave people on earth. Now, I don't mean forgave them, they offended Him. You know, they shot Him with a rubber dart gun and He forgave them. I mean, He's forgiving them as God would forgive their sins. You know, now you may sin against me and offend me and then ask me for forgiveness and I may forgive you. I've forgiven you and our relationship is restored, but I haven't forgiven your sins. I mean, you have to take that up with God. Only God could forgive sins. And we have Jesus Christ on His earthly ministry forgiving sin. One of them is found in Matthew chapter 9. Let's just quickly go there. Matthew chapter 9. And here's where He heals the paralytic. And, you know, they brought Him a paralytic lying on a bed and, you know, they were doing everything they can to bring this paralytic to Him. And He sees this, and you might say He was moved with compassion and mercy. And He sees him and He says this, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, they thought He was going to get healed. But He did something greater. He forgave His sins. But wait a second. You can't forgive sin unless you're God. And He's demonstrating that He's God. But now everybody's kind of lost here. What's going on? Some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Why? Because he, a mere man, is claiming to forgive sin, which only God can do. And then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, which shows His omniscience, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Seems to me that it's easier to say, get up and walk, than your sins are forgiven. Not that any of us can do it. But you remember the apostles had the power to say, get up and walk. But they did not have the power to say, your sins are forgiven. They said, you go to Christ and believe on Him for forgiveness of sins. So, it's harder to forgive sin unless you're God. And that's what He said. And so He goes, He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And again, what does that miracle demonstrate? That miracle demonstrates the power of God through God's spokesman. If that's God's spokesman, then what he's going to speak is the truth. This particular spokesman is the Son of God who spoke and said, "I forgive your sins," claiming to be deity. We also see when the adulterous woman was brought with him, he says, "Where are your condemners?" She said, "I don't see them anymore." He said, "Neither do I condemn you." He would be the one to condemn. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now been raised from the dead, who died in atonement on the cross, been raised from the dead, is now ascended to the Father on the right hand. And what is he doing at the right hand of the Father? He is a merciful and faithful high priest to us. So how can he be a merciful high priest if he doesn't have the divine attribute of mercy? Well, he does. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He took on humanity so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's the perfect high priest. So as we're kind of running out of time, we've come just in time to the applications. But looking at mercy so far, we have seen that, you know, first of all, God's nature, mercy is a part of that. Mercy is related to goodness. His mercy is everlasting. So if you have obtained mercy from God, it is an everlasting mercy. It's involved in all his works. It's not separate from his justice. It's the basis for salvation. His mercy is the basis for salvation. It's according to his divine choice. And mercy is extended through Christ's death and resurrection. Now, as believers, here's where we get encouraged. The believer can rest assured in the mercy of God. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. There are many places that tell us about the forgiveness of sins, the book of Acts being one of them. That was part of the apostles' kerygma, if you remember. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, by the way, what's he doing here in chapter 1? He's telling them of all the things that they have in Christ, all of the heavenly spiritual things that they have in Christ. In fact, I'm not going to miss this opportunity. Let's go to Ephesians 1:3. Yep, we're here again. So before we look at verse 7, this is what he says in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." If someone tells you you need a second blessing, they're unbiblical. If someone tells you you need something else after you come to Christ, they do not understand what happens when you accept Christ. It says you have been already blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What are those spiritual blessings? And then he proceeds on verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. You know, if you ever want to be encouraged, go through this chapter. He comes to verse 7 and he says, "In him," let me tell you how you've been blessed. And here's a spiritual blessing. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." You have been forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. This is why in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, it says, "There is therefore now no," that's a universal negative, not some, "there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's according to God's mercy, because it's an everlasting mercy, because he cannot change, we have an assurity for our faith. This is called our position in Christ. Now, what about down here in our condition when sometimes we do sin? Let me first say, when Christ died for all of your sins, he died for the sin that you're just about to commit and the one you're about to commit, as well as all the ones in the past. Now, it's not a free ticket to sin, but it's just it's an assurity of His mercy. But when we sin as believers now, He instructs us in 1 John 1:9 to confess our sins. That's all we have to do. We don't have to receive Christ again because we're already a child of God. We've already been born again. We've already have the Holy Spirit. We've already been forgiven and have eternal life. But we want to keep things open between our fellowship with the Lord. So if I sin as a believer, which, by the way, we do, and as R.C. Sproul says, he says, usually we sin enough between home and church to be sent to hell. That is so true. If we sin, all we have to do is acknowledge to God, God, I sinned. And it says that He will forgive us. Turn with me to 1 John 1:9, which is a tremendous, tremendous promise for believers. This is for believers. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and to confess means, literally it's homologeo, it means to say the same thing. It means, God, I'm acknowledging and admitting that in Your Word, You tell me if I have this attitude, if I have this thought, if I do this action or this deed, it is sin. I'm acknowledging that. I just sinned. If you confess your sin, if you acknowledge it, then what will He do? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So one is a positional cleansing, which will never change. And the other one is a condition. And maybe here's one illustration, one of my favorite illustrations. You remember when Jesus was washing the feet of His disciples? He comes to Peter. And first of all, Peter says, no, Lord, You can't wash me. And Jesus says, if You don't let Me wash you, you have no part with Me at all. So, in Peter-like fashion, okay, Lord, then wash me all over. And He says, no, those who are clean do not need to be bathed. They just need to have their feet washed. In other words, if you're a believer and you've come to Christ, you are forgiven positionally. You are clean. God sees you in the righteousness of Christ that will never change, never, 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 even if you sin. But if you do sin, it's not your position that needs to be taken care of. It's your condition, your feet, my walk. I sinned in my walk. And these conditional sins, I need to confess. And the moment we confess, He forgives us. Second application is, turn with me to Hebrews 4:16. It's pretty much self-explanatory. Are there times when we need mercy right away? Are there times when you and I need grace right away? Look at what it says. Because we are His children, because we have received His mercy, because we have been brought in to the citizenship of God. Hebrews chapter 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. But Lord, I'm such a sinner. Yes, but my Son has died for your sins completely. That's what my mercy was extended. So draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And our beloved John Ward taught us that in a time of need means in the nick of time. If you think about yourself being tempted and you need God's mercy upon you that you don't fall, you need God's grace, you could go to the throne of grace and in the nick of time, before you fall, you can find mercy and grace. Or, you know, we think about sinning and when should I confess my sin? Immediately. You can go immediately and you can find forgiveness immediately and then go on. And I really think that that's how mature believers continue their maturity. It's not that they don't sin. They try not to sin. They try to walk in the Spirit. But if they do sin, it's confessed immediately. It's immediately forgiven. And you go on. You keep going on. You don't let that sin take you down and drag you down. And you don't, you know, just get stuck in the mire of it and you're depressed and you're defeated. A believer is immediately going forward. If he sins, he confesses it immediately, and in the nick of time, he's forgiven and he's given grace to continue on. That's what maturity is. That's biblical maturity. This idea that we can attain to some sort of sinless perfection, that is not biblical. Although that is taught in our day and age, that is not biblical. By the way, God is called in 2 Corinthians, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." Okay, so I gave you two good things before I give you one negative thing. Okay, here comes the tough part. Since the believer is born of God's Spirit, then he should live in accordance with God's attribute of mercy towards others. I don't mean forgive their sin as God forgives their sin. I mean that if someone offends you, what should be the believer's response? After listening to what we've listened to tonight, what would be our response? Forgiveness. And one of the passages that I want to read, Matthew 6, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." What does that mean? You know what this means? Unforgiveness is sin. And if I have unforgiveness, I have sin in my life. And I need to ask for forgiveness. And you know what happens? In the nick of time, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us every time. And so should we forgive those who come to us. In fact, I would even say the mature believer already in his heart forgives before another person comes. What does it say in Romans 8? God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted." Are you getting that idea of that mercy and that compassion? Be moved. Be moved towards the needs of others. Don't be staunch. Be moved towards the needs of others. The consideration of others causing you to pray for them, to encourage them, to lift them up. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Just as, you know what's coming, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We have seen this with every attribute that we can have that God has, and we're His children, we are to emulate it. We ought to emulate it. If His Spirit lives in us, His Spirit is wanting to emulate that out through us. And in a similar one, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, or let me translate that, putting up with one another. Sometimes you do have to put up with things. Sometimes it goes great. But sometimes you just have to put up with it. And we're told to in the Scripture. Bearing with one another. Putting up with one another. Oh, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. You know what the right biblical counseling is? When someone comes up to my office and wants counseling for someone who has offended them, forgive them. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, be forgiving. That should be the pastor's response. Oh, and by the way, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. But here we know at times we fail, and we do. This is perhaps a tough one. It seems the most tough when we're really offended and are really, really hurt. We just don't want to give up or let go. We want to have vengeance. And then we look to God and we see that God, He's a God of justice, you know, and that's what we're calling for. But God is also a God of mercy. And He will extend mercy through His Son to all. And we ought to be like that. So, precious, precious attribute of God. Next week we'll talk about the sovereignty of God. That'll be another attribute. Any thoughts or comments?